Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Heavenly Father, we delight in the wonderful truths about you, which we have just sung, and about the impact of your grace on our lives. And Lord, now as we open your scripture, we ask again for your blessings. We need you to teach us. We need you to empower us to live what we know. We commit this time to you and ask your blessings in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I had something of a full week this week. I think I had five things to prepare this week. Maybe I lost count somewhere along in there. I had it all scheduled and it was going to work great, and then something happened. And life is like that. Things fall out. What fell out today was limited atonement. So I had to punt in the middle of the week and pick something else. And as I was praying about what to do that I could get ready more quickly, I thought of something that I think for those of you who are at the conference this weekend would be a good kind of a wrap-up for us, and yet at the same time would be good for anyone who's here this morning to hear. It's a key issue of our lives. The subject that I want us to think about this morning is confidence and the key to confidence. The one key, singular. And as we approach that subject, I want you to answer in your mind at least a question. If you could have just one thing out of life, just one thing that you could be sure to get for the asking, what would you pick? If you could make one request of God, knowing that God is going to answer this one, what one thing would you pick? Some obvious responses that people might make. They would maybe pray for health or the health of a family member or for financial needs or maybe for success in life or for long life or for victory over a problem or over an enemy. There are all kinds of things that might come to mind and that we might think of. But if you could just pick one thing, one top priority, to ask for it and get it. You only get one wish, and after that, no more. What would you wish for? And then, while you're thinking about that, also think about your church. If you could just have one thing for your church, what would you ask for? What one thing would you want? Now again, some common answers might come to mind. You know, some people would pray about numbers. Usually that's higher numbers. A particular program. Occasionally it's not. You know, there's that song, Blessed Subtractions, Transfers and Deaths. Oh no, wait, that's not in the hymnal. Never mind. Numbers. A particular program. Sometimes. Preferred worship style. People are asking for that a lot. Sometimes it might be unity, you know, or a ministry impact. I've got this thing and we're not doing this thing. And some people would ask for that kind of thing a lot. Or maybe even the absence of something in the church that you don't like. People say a lot of things about what they want in church, but if you could have only one priority for your church, what would that be? Now, how you answer that question of top priority goes to this issue of confidence. And we're going to be thinking about the key to confidence. But confidence is an interesting commodity. Some people seem to have it, and some people don't seem to have it. For most of us, it comes and goes, or at least to a degree it comes and goes. It increases and decreases based on something, usually what's happening to us or around us. But sometimes you might have great confidence, only to discover that you were mistaken. You had that one? I'm not bulletproof after all. I was wrong, even though I had great confidence. can have that. That would be false confidence, but it feels the same until you find out you were wrong. Sometimes you can have misplaced confidence so that you discover that the thing that you hoped in let you down. You know, your confidence was real enough, but you put it in something that wasn't worthy of it. A person let you down. Whatever you hoped in let you down. Well, this morning I want you to think about the real thing. The kind of confidence that lasts, that doesn't ebb and flow with the circumstances. It's not false. It's not misplaced. The real deal. And the key to having that kind of confidence is in how you answered that question on your number one priority. If you get that answer right, the confidence will come. If you get that answer wrong, it's going to be all that other stuff. That top priority is the one major deciding factor in how you live your life and whether it's confident and sure or not. Now, it's important to grapple with that because what we hear is very different from that. Well, it's just personality. That person has a lot of confidence just because. And I don't have a lot of confidence just because. And you hear people talk that way all the time. Well, I'm not that kind of person. It's not about your personality. It's about your priority. Other times people say, well, you know, the cards just didn't fall right for me. It's the luck of the draw. We have an endless stream of these cliches. I'm stopping with those two. It's just, you know, stuff happened to me, and that's why I don't have confidence. And better stuff happened to him, and that's why it's so easy for him. There's a lot of that thinking in the world, but it's not that. It's your priority. Well, they've got it good right now. Oh, no, that's not it. Your priority for living determines whether you're going to have lasting confidence. Now, to see this in the Scripture, because it's not enough for me just to say so, look with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. This is a psalm of David, and it is an assertion of confidence like you don't often see. Psalm 27 will begin with verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, there's a lot in this psalm, and I guess you could camp out here for a while, but we're not going to do that. But it begins with an expression of extreme confidence, an off-the-scale kind of expression that would be ridiculed, frankly, by many listeners. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" He uses rhetorical questions to express a depth of confidence in the Lord that says, essentially and pretty obviously, I'm not afraid of anybody. Who should I be afraid of? And the obvious answer is no. Who should I dread? Nobody. Now, this is the kind of stuff that a lot of people would scoff at. People were no different when David wrote this. You can almost hear them. David, you're young yet. You know, you haven't lived yet. You're still naive, and you just don't know about some of life's little setbacks. You wouldn't talk like that if you had been around like I have. Don't make such bold claims, David. You'll just have to eat your words later. When you've lived a little longer and experienced a little more, then you'll understand things differently. Or maybe somebody would have said, well, David, you know, you're different. I mean, you've led a charmed life. It's not like this for everybody else. It's easy for you. You just don't face the kind of challenges the rest of us have to deal with every day. You know, you're born into a rich family. You got that whole king thing going on. It's easy for you. You can almost hear the dripping cynicism of someone you've known in the past, can't you? Just thinking about stuff people say. David, come on now. You've been a little fanatical here. And you'll see. You'll settle down some when you mature. And there are a lot of naysayers, even today, who would look at a passage like this and say, well, you know, you can't really have that. That's misreading the scripture to say that that's what we're supposed to get from that. You're not able to have that kind of confidence. What this is nice, uplifting religious talk, you know, and it kind of points us in the right direction, but it's not to be taken literally. Who are you? What are you thinking? You ever heard that? This is just here to point us toward good things. But you're being naive and immature if you expect to be able to apply this to your life literally. And today, other people would just say, well, yeah, I mean, that kind of thing was true about David's life, but it's not the norm. This is the exception. It's great, you know, some people do have that, but most of us don't. David was unique. He was uniquely called. He was uniquely gifted. And so there's yet another twist on a way to reject this as anything that means anything to you. And we have to be careful with that last one, though, because we might have a tendency to think about Bible characters that way. You know, they've got a charmed life. It's easy for them. In that mindset sometimes if you're not careful. But the truth is, if you know anything about David's life, that his life was just like all of these other Bible characters. It was harder than yours, not easier than yours. They're examples because they had extreme difficulty and they bore up under extreme difficulty. And David had had some life experiences before he wrote this psalm. Hard experiences that failed to shatter his faith. His statements in verse 1 are made from real experience, and his experience backs up his claims. In verse 2, he says, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." Now that's past tense. He'd already been through it. This was a part of his life. When he wrote this, the trials were not new. And even before this, evildoers had come upon him to kill him, to devour his flesh. That's flowery language, for they wanted him dead and they were trying to make it happen. Now, this is not to say that David's confidence was based on experience. That's not what I'm saying. You know, in verse 1, he talked about the Lord being the strength of his life. He uses personal pronouns. My light, my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. His confidence is because of his walk with the Lord, but his confidence was not being declared from inexperience. He had been there and proven that his confidence was not false. Then verse 3, he turns it up another notch, makes another claim. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now that would really set the scoffers to scoffing, wouldn't it? If you're going to call David naive, verse 3 is going to help you get there, right? People would be quick to assume that a person saying this is either just posturing. I mean, you can say anything if there's not an army out there, right? Or that the person is a fool. Either just puffing your chest up and making empty claims, or you're crazy. Those would be the only two options a lot of people would see. And yet this one, David had also lived through personally. When Saul was trying to kill him, he had a host encamped against him numerous times. And he did not lose his confidence. During his reign as king, he fought many wars on many fronts. Near the end of his reign, later in his life, his own son, Absalom, led a coup against him, and an army encamped against him once again, and it was his own army. And in all of that, his confidence was still in the Lord. It still worked for him. So there are people who make claims that, like verse 3, and they are posturing. And there are people who make claims like what we see in verse 3, and they are fools. But David wasn't that way. And so even just in these first three scriptures, this passage really confronts us with a question. Can any believer in the Lord have this kind of confidence? Or do we write this off as some kind of fuzzy, allegorical, religious, feel-good language that points you towards some undefinable good, but nothing you can actually have? You kind of got to go one way or the other on that one. If you believe that the Bible can be taken at face value, well, then you have to admit not every Christian has this kind of confidence. So what is the key? David's got this. He's a believer in the Lord, and he's got this, and it's real, and it's put here for us by God himself so that we can see that it works. And if we believe any of this means anything, then it's possible for us. So how do we get there? Because not every believer is like this. There's some difference between one believer and another believer, so that one guy has confidence through whatever comes and another guy falls apart. And they're both believers. So what's the difference? There's something in this guy's life that we need to imitate. There's some key that he has that most people, even as believers, don't have. And that is all in verse 4. The source of his unwavering confidence, the key, is his number one priority, and he states it in verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." David's unusual confidence comes from an unusual priority, unusual even among believers. He has a priority for real worship. It's a particular kind of worship. It's the number one thing in his life. And because it is, everything else works. David's not confident in himself. He's not confident that it'll all work out. He's not confident that he lives a charmed life. He's confident in the Lord. And his priority is to spend time with the Lord. And that's why it works for him. This man wants to be near to God all of his life. He wants to spend all of his time communing with his Lord. And that's the difference. He says in verse 4 that he wants to be in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. All the days. That means his worship is not just an occasional interlude on special days. Just one a week or just certain ones, certain weeks. His number one priority is for all the days of his life. Work days, vacation days, rainy days, bad hair days, all the days. All of them. Now that is unusual. And that's why you see some believers who have a certain kind of confidence that takes them along through everything that comes. They still feel it. It still hurts. It still knocks them back a little bit. But it doesn't make them fall apart. And you see other believers who've been Christians just as long who do fall apart. This is the difference. This kind of number one priority, personal daily communion with the Lord. This is the difference. Delighting in the Lord will put everything else in perspective and enable you to live with confidence. Now, David states two reasons that he wants to do this, or two purposes that he wants accomplished in this number one priority. The number one priority is to spend all of his days with the Lord. But there are two things here that are involved in that. One is to behold the beauty of the Lord, and the other is to meditate in his temple. Now, the temple was the place of worship. He wants to meditate in this process of worship. And both of those are in verse 4. David wants to know the beauty of the Lord. He wants to behold it. He wants to be able to recognize it. And then he wants to think about it. He wants to meditate on it. The things that, not that you can't see a physical Lord, but you can comprehend his goodness and his kindness and his mercy and his grace and his compassion and his power and his faithfulness and his wrath and his majesty. David wants to be able to comprehend these things and think about them all the days of his life. He wants to meditate on them. He wants to understand as much as he can understand about the Lord and about his nature and character and being and how he works and what he does. Now, may I say that this is a little different from the goals of worship that are often expressed in the church. This is a little different. This might be a stretch for us to get our minds around because there are a lot of factors that are more tangible than this in our worship. And we care about those things. But this is the core. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's distinct from a system of worship that takes place only in a certain kind of building or only when the people are gathered. It's distinct from a kind of worship that has an emotional experience at its core and is devoid of any content. This is the opposite of that kind of worship. This is different from pursuing a feeling with the absence of any deep thought. This is a definition of worship that cuts across the grain of what many people are seeking on Sundays, let alone the other 6 days of the week. This is worship that involves cognitive effort and goes beyond the gathering of God's people to every day of our life. This is worship that involves a deep grasp about God. Everything that can be understood about God, we're going to get as much as we can get by thinking about his revelation for a long time. That's what meditation is. Thinking about it for a long time. Deep thought about specific things. Anytime this word or any of its forms appears in Scripture, meditation, meditate, meditating, all of it means to think about it for a long time. It's the radical polar opposite from the meditation of Eastern religions. And an Eastern mystic tries to empty his mind of thought. And the reason they say that meaningless syllable, whatever one they pick, you've probably seen it done, or even if it was just a caricature, or you saw somebody doing this and just saying the same sound over and over, the sound doesn't mean anything. And that's the point. What they try to do is to numb their minds by meaningless repetition so that they can empty their mind of all thought, because they think that's what is going to take them to a new level in their worship. That one's a little more consistent with some stated goals of some churches. But that's not what the Bible is talking about when it says meditate. This is the opposite of that. This means you're going to think about the details for a long time and try to comprehend them more and more and more and go a little deeper. You're going to think about the meaning. You're going to contemplate the details. And in this case, David is saying that he wants to think deeply about the Lord every day of his life, to contemplate all of the implications, all of the beauty, all of everything he can get his mind around. Now, if you pursue that objective as the one fundamental priority of your life, as God blesses you with more and more understanding of his actual being because you've thought about what the scripture says about him, your confidence will grow. It cannot do anything else. You understand more truth about God and about your salvation in him and about his responsibility to care for you and about his faithfulness to care for you and about his inherent beauty and goodness and how he can do no wrong. And if he loves you, he's going to take care of you. And if he's already given you salvation, how can he fail you in this? And you contemplate it every day. You think that'll make a difference? The petty little circumstances of life, like enemies and war, will fade into the background with a big vision for who God is. But you kind of have to do that every day, because it's not a small undertaking. So look again at verse 4, and we'll read through verse 6. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This confidence is connected and so completely with who the Lord is that they cannot be separated. David is saying these things. It's all about the Lord. That's his confidence. And he proved over and over again that it worked, that it really would carry him through every detail of life. He had enemies. He had personal failure. He had personal sin. He had gross personal sin. He had family problems like you cannot imagine. Sneak attacks by false friends. Rebellion from a son that would have killed him if he could have. Rebellion of a whole nation, the vast majority of the nation for a time. Violence. David had it all. And those things impacted his emotions just like they do everybody else's. Sometimes they absolutely devastated his emotions. But they never destroyed his ability to worship. They never defeated his ability to be confident. When there was anguish or personal sin, David just cried out to the Lord. This had been the habit every day for so long that it wasn't like this new shocking thing to need to pray now because we have a problem. He was going back to familiar ground because his worship was happening every day. Now, if you've ever been in a bad slump, you know how hard it is to just switch this prayerfulness on. Trouble drives you to prayer, and you pray readily enough, but what are you saying? You know, this is kind of new turf. I hadn't been here in a while, Lord, but help. But if you're there every day, and then you have a problem and you go back to God again, just like you've been doing every day for years, then it's a little different. Verses 7 to 12 are a pretty good example of that. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Now, these verses express something really different. They're not just the confident declaration of the first part of this passage. Something seems to be wrong now. It's not all going well. David's talking about needing grace. He's talking about needing help. He's crying out not to be abandoned by God. He asks to be taught. This is what you write when it's hard. But you can only write this if worship isn't brand new in the face of a problem. He spent time pursuing God. God said, seek my face. David says, I did it. I've been faithful. Hear me now. I need you now. Be there for me now. You have taken me through. Take me through this. And he's calling out to the God of his salvation. And the God who saves you doesn't forget you in the little stuff. So whatever excuses we would make for our failings in personal worship, David faced much, much worse. His life had more challenges than any of us has ever dealt with. For enemies who wanted to kill him, he had nations, including his own. He had a son whom he loved who wanted to kill him. For personal failure and sin, he had committed adultery. He had murdered one of his best friends. Just one little incident in which he rejected what seems like one of the smaller commands in the Old Testament brought a plague on his nation in which many thousands of people died, and David felt personal guilt for their deaths. Well, that's a weight to carry. So whatever excuses we might have, they just don't stand up in the face of this example. It's not harder for us. It's just that we have a different priority. David had more trouble, and we have more grace. So what's our problem? We understand the gift of Jesus Christ that David could just see shadowy images of way out there in the future somewhere and didn't really understand the details. We understand the full provision of Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for all of our sins forever. There's nothing left to do. He paid it all. So it's really not about what we have versus what he has, except that one priority. It is about that. Do you have that priority? Is worship, personal worship, is that first in your life? It would be easy to think that we could excuse ourselves with a lot of kind of arguments that are very common all around us. You know, it was easy for David. David was different. David was called to something more than I am, you know. He's one of those rare heroes of the faith. But that's not what God intends us to get from this. It says of David, David's writing it. This is what David thought of himself in verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If he hadn't had hope for this life, he would have given it up. But he did have hope for this life because of what he believed, because of how he had spent his time. The thing to realize is that all of this is about here and now. In the land of the living. That's here. Sometimes Christians will focus on heaven and forget that God is with us down here. You forget that God's goodness applies to this world, and you start to sound like the Christian who said, well, things are pretty hard right now, but it'll be a lot better when I'm dead. Not very inspiring, is it? Oh, well, there it is. In the land of the living. And then the challenge that this psalm ends with indicates to us that God doesn't think we have an excuse either. Verse 14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. We should be confident because of the work of Christ. If we believe in Him, we should be able to face whatever comes. Oh, the hard things will devastate our emotions. That's just normal. But we get past it. We can go through it. And here's how to do it. When you don't understand, when you don't like what's happening, when your confidence is under pressure, but you've been spending time in worship, you can apply this verse. Wait for the Lord. Wait. He knows what He's doing. Wait for Him. Be strong. Don't just crumble under this. And you can do that if you've been worshiping every day. You have something to pull from. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Brace up. It's going to be all right. This isn't the end of the world. And even if it is, you're going to be okay because after you're dead, it will be better. But in the land of the living, there is hope. Yes, wait. Wait for the Lord. Well, you can have that. It's attainable for each and every individual believer in Jesus Christ. You can have it. You can't have it by 2 o'clock, but you can have it. And so if you want it, what you do is you set your priority, resting in the Lord who does all things in us, who appointed our good works. But you want this by His grace. You pursue this priority. And then you live it day after day after day. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. You do that, you can take what comes, knowing that the Lord will not forsake you. Let me lead us in prayer once more. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for this wonderful reminder that our confidence is in You, and that if You have saved us, You will certainly keep us. For any in our midst who do not know You, Lord, we pray You would open their eyes to their need for salvation in You alone. You would show them that Your provision on the cross is enough, and all they have to do is believe, and that they will receive salvation from Your hand. And Lord, for the believers among us, for all of us, we ask that we could be faithful to live this priority of personal worship every day, that we could be diligent to look to our Scripture, to think about it a long time, and to know everything we can know about You. Give us confidence and give us joy. Give us a steadfast hope in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.